Well, good morning. So good to be here with you this morning and see so many familiar faces, albeit under somewhat less than ideal circumstances. Of course, we're all praying for Pastor Mike and wishing him and his family a speedy recovery. Well, normally when I have the privilege to speak in churches, I bring a message from the Bible, but I thought this week we would do something a little bit different, and instead I'd like to bring you a message about the Bible. This is a remarkable book. In my opinion, the most remarkable book in the history of literature. It is a perennial bestseller, and it has been reported to transform lives and to alter the course of civilizations. It's not merely a book which contains moving poetry and philosophical claims and theological ideas, but it is also a story with a beginning and a middle and an end. And briefly recounted, that story goes like this. Once upon a time, there was nothing except God. And this God existed in all of his perfections, by himself and through himself and for himself. And in the beginning of our universe, God created the heavens and the earth. By the power of his word, speaking into existence all that we see around us and so much more. We read of how God, at the culmination and climax of his creative activity, created us, humankind, made in his image, after his likeness, to enjoy harmony and fellowship with him forever. And life was good. We read of how it was not long at all before everything went off the rails. Genesis 3, the fall of mankind into sin. We read of how our forebears, Adam and Eve, rejected the rulership of their creator, rejected the rulership of God, and chose to go their own way. They fractured the relationship between creature and creator. And in so doing, we read, they plunged this world into chaos and confusion and darkness. They separated themselves from God, perhaps forever. But God was not ready to give up on us. Indeed, if there's one message that comes through loud and clear through all the pages of this book, it is that God is never ready to give up on his creation. And so we read in the storyline of the scriptures how God undertook a plan first to reveal himself to us and then to redeem us from our sins. We read of how he began to call out a special people, all his own, the people of Israel, beginning with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We read how their progeny went down into Egypt and multiplied and became a great people, but a people under subjugation, a people under bondage. How they spent a time in Egypt as slaves until they were delivered by the prophet Moses, brought out through the wilderness and finally settled in the promised land of Canaan, where they established themselves as a nation. We read of how Israel became a kingdom in the days of Saul and David and Solomon, and it begins to look for a moment like everything is going to turn out all right. The understanding of the true God and the true worship of the one living God has been firmly entrenched once again upon this planet. But sadly, once again, it isn't long at all before things go off the rails. The kingdom fractures. It splits in two. 10 tribes in the north, the kingdom of Israel, 2 tribes in the south, the kingdom of Judah. And very shortly after splintering, after fracturing, we read of how these two kingdoms entered a tailspin of idolatry and depravity. And just like Adam and Eve, they reject the rulership of God. And they choose to go their own way. We read how God eventually finds it necessary to judge his people, and he does that by allowing foreign powers to come against them and subjugate them. The Assyrians against the northern kingdom in 722 BC, the Babylonians against the southern kingdom in 586 BC. And the people of Israel are taken away captive yet again. They are exiled to the land of Babylon, where they will reside for 70 years, where they will learn very painfully an important lesson. You shall have no other gods before me. Finally, we read of how the people of Israel are released from captivity. They return to the land of Canaan. They establish themselves once again, and that is where the Old Testament concludes. The New Testament comes along and builds on this foundation. And it is in the New Testament that we are introduced to the grand subject of this book, Jesus of Nazareth. And now God's salvific plan will come to its climax. We read how, because we could never reach up into heaven, instead heaven came down to us. And God himself became a man in the person of Jesus. He reveals the character of God to his people. He proclaims the truths of God to his people. And for that, he is marginalized and persecuted and eventually executed on the cross. But we understand from the pages of this book that he did not merely die the death of a condemned criminal. More than that, he died the death of a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice for my sins and yours. And so the Apostle Peter will write that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we understand that as Jesus hangs on that cruel cross, he is absorbing in his person the wrath of God poured out against sins, poured out against specific sins, namely the sins that you and I commit every single day. We read of how Jesus on the third day rises triumphantly from the grave, declaring once and for all that sin and death have been defeated and that he is the ultimate victor. He ascends into heaven. We read in the New Testament that one day he will come again to establish his righteous and just kingdom upon this planet. And that, in a nutshell, is the story of the Bible. It's a profound story. It's a very moving story. Is it a true story? That's the question I would like for us to explore this morning. For 2,000 years, the Christian church has maintained that indeed it is a true story, and that when we refer to the Bible as a true story, we do not merely mean that it is metaphorically true or somehow spiritually true. We do mean that, but more than that, we mean that it is literally true and historically true. In other words, the things that this book purports to record, the historical events and people that it tells us about, are events and people that actually lived and breathed and took place on this planet in the distant past. I think there are many good reasons for believing that that is the case, and this morning I'd like to share just three of them with you. Undoubtedly, there are more that others could present and that we could discuss, but these are three that I have found very interesting and persuasive as I've studied out this issue. The first point I want to raise this morning is that the Bible's historical reliability is confirmed by geography and history and archaeology. I don't know about you and how you feel about archaeology, about geography. When I was a child in school, I was never all that keen on studying geography because I found it incredibly dull. But when it comes to the Bible and this question of the Bible's historicity, geography is actually quite important and quite interesting. Because the Bible purports to give us history that is supposed to have actually occurred in actual places which still exist to this day. The land of Israel, Mesopotamia, Egypt, Babylon. These are all places that persist down to our day, and you can go there today and see them. And of course, things have changed over the years. The technology has changed, and the culture has changed, and the politics have changed, and in some cases, the flora and the fauna have changed. But one thing that doesn't change is the geography and the topography. And what we find is that when the Bible tells us about mountain ranges and forests and lakes and rivers and, you know, these geographical features, and then we go over to those lands today, we find that they are a perfect match. Here on the screen, I've got just a few maps by way of example. The first map there on the left is the land of Israel as it is described in the Old Testament, right around the time of the fracturing of the two kingdoms. In the middle there, you've got a map of Israel in the time of Jesus Christ as it's recorded in the Gospels. And then, of course, on the right, you've got a map of the land of Israel as it exists today. And as I say, you can go there, you can compare these accounts, and you can find that the lands described in the Bible are an exact match to the lands as they exist today. Very significant, because that tells me that these events we read about in the Bible are not in the category of Middle Earth or Narnia or one of these other sort of fantastical, mythical, fairy tale lands that you could never actually get to. No, you can go to these places today. You can, Yeah, here's how Todd Bolan puts it, an archaeologist. He says, these places were what the Bible says they were. The geography matches. The valleys are next to the cities, which are connected to the hills, and all of this can be traced in the very detailed geographic accounts in Scripture. Very significant. And as I said, you don't just have to take the expert's word for it. You can go there yourself. You can visit a place like Jerusalem. You can go to Nazareth. You can go to Bethlehem. And when you do so, you will find that there is a chain of oral tradition going back to the ancient times by the populations of these cities, by the populations of these places. And there is witness to the fact that these places have been continuously inhabited, and they are the places, the cities, where these things happened that are recorded in the Bible. And perhaps most interesting of all, when we go to these places and we get out our shovels and we begin digging in the dirt, we find things. Lots of things. Specifically, what we find is gobs and gobs of archaeological artifacts, which again and again and again corroborate the historicity of the things that are recorded in this book. And I'd like to share just a few of those archaeological discoveries with you this morning. This is probably where we'll spend the bulk of our time. Here's an artifact called the Tel Dan Stele. Can you all see that? Maybe I should move out of the way here so you can see it more clearly. This is an artifact that was discovered in 1993 by a team of archaeologists digging in northern Israel. And this artifact is very significant because it gives us extra biblical corroboration of the existence of King David and the existence of his dynasty at the exact time when the Bible says he should have lived and reigned and established his house. This is very significant because a few decades ago, it was not uncommon for critics to say that King David may or may not have even existed. Now, obviously, we have the biblical stories about him, but they would say, well, there's no real hard evidence that he himself as a historical figure ever existed. And if he did exist, critics like to say, most likely he was not this powerful, influential, royal figure that we find in the pages of Scripture. More likely he would have been kind of a regional tribal leader, and most likely his memory was exaggerated and embellished over the years. That obviously would disagree with the picture of David we find in Scripture, and that's significant because the Davidic dynasty features very, very large in the Holy Scriptures. In fact, Jesus of Nazareth is eventually referred to as the Davidic king or the son of David. Well, along comes this artifact, and it sort of ruined that line of criticism against the Bible and against King David. This was a victory inscription celebrating a battle that had taken place there in northern Israel. This is dated to the 9th century BC, right after David should have reigned and established his dynasty according to the Bible. And right there in the green rectangle there, you have the words Melech Yisrael, King of Israel. And in the red box, you have the words Beit David, House of David. So there we have extra biblical corroboration that King David did in fact exist, that he was the king of Israel, and that he established a dynasty that was so well known that it's referred to in this artifact just shortly after the time that he would have reigned as king according to the Bible. Very, very remarkable discovery, and it corroborates what we find in the Old Testament. Well, as we said, it wasn't long after David's day that the kingdom fractures. The kingdom passes from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. In Rehoboam's day, you have this fracturing of the kingdom. And so for quite a while in your Old Testament, you've got sort of two parallel storylines going on at the same time, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Here's a discovery that pertains to one of those southern kings. This is a fairly recent discovery. This was found in 2015 by Israeli archaeologist Eilat Matsar, and this was discovered in the area of Jerusalem. These Hebrew figures that you see at the top of the seal read as follows, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. This is dated to the late 8th or early 7th century BC, exactly when Hezekiah reigned over the kingdom of Judah according to the Bible. And so now we have got his royal insignia in our possession. The iconography here is very, very interesting. You'll see in the middle there a winged sun. That is a very common icon in the ancient Near East to depict royal power. And then over to the side there on the right, you might recognize that symbol as an Egyptian ankh, very common Egyptian symbol. And at first glance, you may wonder, what on earth is a Jewish king doing with an Egyptian symbol on his royal insignia? Well, the Bible answers that for us as well, because you may recall that in the days of Hezekiah, there was this growing fear that Assyria was becoming too powerful, and Assyria was likely to pose a military threat to the kingdom of Judah in the coming days. And so we read that Hezekiah went out of his way to forge a military alliance with the kingdom of Egypt. And in fact, he ends up getting in trouble for that because he was trusting in man rather than trusting in God. And so that explains the symbology we have here. Isn't that interesting? So now we've got an artifact that confirms the existence of King Hezekiah. It puts him right at the right place to be reigning over Judah when the Bible says that he was reigning. And it even confirms and corroborates the political situation there in Judah with Egypt, exactly as the Bible tells us. Very, very significant. Well, let's leave the southern kingdom and go up to the northern kingdom now for a few minutes. In 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, we have this startling account of the ascent of King Jehu to the northern kingdom of Israel. He comes during the days of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, and you'll recall that they had introduced to the northern kingdom a very virulent form of Baal worship. And King Jehu is elevated specifically with the charge of bringing an end to the house of Ahab and rooting Baal worship out of the northern kingdom. He is anointed by the prophet Elisha to do exactly that, and he fulfills his mandate. Completely destroys the house of Ahab, and he basically eradicates Baal worship from the northern kingdom. And it looks like things are going to go really, really well. Finally, we've got a good king up in the northern kingdom. Took long enough. Well, hold your horses, things go off the rails again, because shortly after eliminating Baal worship, Jehu ends up falling prey to idolatry as well. Not Baal worship, but another form of idolatry, and so this sinfulness and this depravity just continues unabated. Eventually we read that God judges Jehu and his kingdom by allowing foreign powers to come against him for a time, to defeat his kingdom, to subjugate his kingdom. And that's the form of punishment or judgment that God deems proper for this continued cycle of idolatry. Well, in 1846, the British archaeologist Sir Austin Henry Layard was excavating the ancient Assyrian city of Nimrud in modern-day Iraq, and he discovered this thing. This is called the Black Obelisk of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III. Very interesting scene going on here. There on the left, that man you have standing with the kind of bowl in his hand, that is the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, and bowing down before him there is King Jehu of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is actually the earliest known graphical depiction of a biblical character, kind of Iron Age flannel graph, I suppose. Along with the artifact, there is a cuneiform inscription which reads in part, "The tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears." So now we've got not only extra-biblical corroboration of King David, king of the United Monarchy, got extra-biblical corroboration of King Hezekiah, king of the southern kingdom. Now we've got extra-biblical corroboration of King Jehu, a king of the northern kingdom. And this, again, even accords with what we read in the Bible about how his reign came to an end, that foreign powers indeed did conquer him and demand tribute from him, exactly as the Bible records. Very, very fascinating. Well, let's leave the land of Israel and venture over to Babylon. As we said, quite a bit of the biblical record takes place in Babylon, especially there toward the end of the historical Old Testament books. In Daniel chapter 4, we read about King Nebuchadnezzar looking out over the city of Babylon, and as he does so, his heart is stirred within him, and this prideful spirit rises up within him, and he says to himself, "Behold Babylon, the great city which I have built with my own hands." And God, of course, judges him for that pridefulness. Well, this is a case where critics used to kind of snicker at this and regard it as a major historical blunder, because they would say, we really don't have evidence that Nebuchadnezzar built the city of Babylon. Most likely, he inherited the city of Babylon already fully intact, and the Bible has no idea what it's talking about here. That was a pretty good line until Babylon was actually excavated in 1827 by the archaeologist Robert Mignon. And among the other artifacts, he found thousands and thousands of these. These are clay bricks, which were used in the construction of the buildings and walls of Babylon. And stamped right there in the side of them were these words, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So evidently, Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for building the city, or at least for rebuilding and expanding it at some point, because otherwise, how would his name have gotten stamped in the side of all these bricks that were used in the construction of the city? So the critics were wrong, and the Bible was right. Let's move over just one chapter into Daniel chapter 5, where we read about King Belshazzar throwing this lavish feast. He and his courtiers are engaging in drunken revelries in the palace of Babylon, and they're doing so right on the eve of the invasion of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians. And so Belshazzar is sort of whistling past the graveyard as he's doing this. We read of how the disembodied hand of God appears in the midst of this banquet, and it writes these words on the wall of the palace, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Your days have been numbered. You've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so your kingdom will be divided and given over to others. Belshazzar, we read, calls upon the prophet Daniel to translate the words, to interpret the words. Daniel does so. And as a reward for that, Belshazzar elevates him to third place in the kingdom. It's a very short-lived privilege because, indeed, that very night the city is conquered by the Medes and the Persians. This would be another example of a case where the critics used to just have a field day mocking biblical history with this account. They would say, we really don't have any evidence that anybody called Belshazzar of Babylon ever even existed. As far as we scholars and experts know, this is a completely fictional character that the author of Daniel just came up with. And quite to the contrary, we do know who the Babylonian king was in the days when the Medes and the Persians invaded the city of Babylon. That was the Babylonian king Nabonidus. He is a very well-established figure from Babylonian records and writings. And so the Bible must be completely off base here. Daniel has got to be a work of historical and religious fiction and nothing more. Again, pretty good line for the longest time. A lot of Christians really struggled with this. What do we do? How do we reconcile Belshazzar in the biblical writings with Nabonidus in Babylonian records? Until archaeology once again came along and filled in some of the gaps in our knowledge. Here is a clay cylinder, actually one of several clay cylinders, that were discovered in 1881 by archaeologists who were excavating the ancient Babylonian city of Sippar. These clay cylinders were inscribed with the words of King Nabonidus himself, and so they are referred to as the Nabonidus cylinders. And they cast a great deal of light on this particular issue. One of the cylinders read as follows, "As for Belshazzar, my firstborn son, let the fear of your great divinity be in his heart." He's addressing a pagan Babylonian god at this point. "May he commit no sin, may he enjoy happiness in life." So that sort of upset the apple cart a little bit for the critics, because here now we have evidence that Belshazzar of Babylon was a historical figure, not only a historical figure, but actually the firstborn son of King Nabonidus himself. Whoops. But it gets even better than that, because another one of the Nabonidus cylinders reads as follows. It says that Nabonidus entrusted the army to his oldest son, his firstborn. The troops in the country he ordered under his command. He let everything go, entrusted the kingship to him, and himself he started out for a long journey. The military forces of Akkad marching with him, he turned to Tema deep in the west. So now it appears not only was the Bible not wrong, it was exactly right in how it recorded these details. Because at the time when Cyrus of Persia comes against the city of Babylon, now we find King Nabonidus wasn't even there. He turned heel and got out of Dodge, takes his sort of personal military guard with him, and he's going to go cool his heels somewhere else, leaves his son Belshazzar in charge of Babylon, so that when the Medes and the Persians arrive, it is King Belshazzar who was actually in charge of Babylon exactly as the Bible recorded. Interestingly, this even casts some light on the interpretation of the passage, because perhaps you've wondered before, why is it that King Belshazzar only elevates Daniel to third place in the kingdom? That's kind of odd. Elsewhere, when you have similar circumstances in the Bible, like with Joseph and Pharaoh, the Hebrew prophet is elevated to second place in the kingdom. Why third place here? Well, now we know, thanks to these Nabonidus cylinders, Belshazzar himself is only second place in the kingdom. Nabonidus is still nominally number one, and so the highest position he can offer to Daniel is third place in the kingdom. Remarkable how these archaeological discoveries just fit perfectly with what we read in the Bible, like a hand in a glove. Well, let's hasten on to the New Testament very quickly, and specifically the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, probably the major event in the New Testament. We read in the Bible, of course, how there were multiple parties involved in the execution of Jesus, but the one who ultimately signed the death warrant was Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea. Once again, this is a circumstance where critics used to sort of say, well, we don't have hard evidence that Pontius Pilate even existed. Was this a historical character, or was it fictitious? We really don't know. 1961, an Italian archaeologist was excavating Caesarea Maritima, that is a city in the land of Israel on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he discovered this artifact, which is called the Pilate Stone. This is a stone monument which was most likely dedicating a building or something of that nature. It's been dated to AD 26 to 36, exactly the time when Jesus was put to death according to the Gospels. The Latin text here has been partially eroded away over time, but you can still make out quite clearly, right there in the green rectangle, the a partial name there, Pontius Pilatus, reference to Pontius Pilate. And just above it in the red rectangle, Tiberium, that would be a reference to Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome during the days of Jesus' adulthood. So now we've got an archaeological artifact which confirms the historicity of Pontius Pilate, and it puts him in exactly the right place at exactly the right time to do exactly what the Bible says that he did. I'll give you just a couple more very quickly. Here's a rather fascinating one about a minor New Testament character. We read about Erastus, the city treasurer of Corinth, just a few times, principally in Romans chapter 16, when the apostle Paul is writing from the city of Corinth to the church at Rome, and he gives you this kind of list of people who are with him that want to send their greetings along to the sister church, and one of the people who sends his greetings is Erastus, the city treasurer. That's in Romans 16:23. And then Erastus is also mentioned two other times in the New Testament, just almost incidentally. He doesn't have much to do with the story, but his name pops up once in Acts and once in 2 Timothy. And it appears now that we've even got archaeological corroboration of this character. Even though he's fairly minor, doesn't have a lot to do with the New Testament story, he pops up now. Here's a inscription that was discovered in the city of Corinth near the first century Corinthian theater. And it reads, Erastus, in return for his office, paved this at his own expense. You can see the name right there. You can even read it yourself, Erastus. This was a fairly common practice in the ancient world where you would have public officials donating money from their private fortunes to fund these public building projects, and that would sort of raise their profile with the people. We still kind of do this today sometimes with park benches and things like that. I just find that fascinating that not only do we have corroborating archaeological evidence for David and Hezekiah and Pilate, you know, these major figures, but even kind of a relative nobody like Erastus, the city treasurer. Now we've got archaeological attestation for him as well. One more. This is called the Delphi inscription. It was discovered in the early 20th century in Delphi, Greece, and it's dated to the AD 50s, which would be the time when the Apostle Paul was ministering and traveling. And this relates to an account that we read in Acts 18 of Paul coming before the judgment seat of proconsul Gallio of Achaia. And for quite some time, we had written evidence of Gallio's existence, but we did not have hard archaeological evidence until this inscription was unearthed. And right there in the red rectangle, you have the name Gallio, and this inscription refers to him as an official who lived and ministered or functioned in that area. So, just numerous archaeological discoveries that have come to light over the past 100, 150 years. And I find them rather overwhelming, don't you? you've just got artifact after artifact after artifact, which again and again and again confirms that what this book tells you about these people that supposedly lived in the distant past and the things that they are supposed to have done actually appear to have really happened in real space and real time. Friends, these are not fables. These are not fictionalized or embellished tales. These are events that actually truly happened. The Bible's historical reliability is confirmed, I think, by history and archaeology and geography. Point number two, I think the Bible's divine origin is confirmed by fulfilled prophecy as well. You find in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, this repeated theme of prophets whom God sends to his people to bring them his words. And those words include teaching about who God is, specific instructions as to what God expects his people to do and what he expects them not to do. But then also, oftentimes, there will be these predictive prophecies where the prophets tell you what is going to take place in the future. And that reveals to us one of the very unique things about the Judeo-Christian God, namely that he is a God who declares the end from the beginning. And over and over and over again, we find these prophecies recorded in Holy Scripture, and we find them coming true down to the letter and down to the detail. May I suggest to you that that is not something you or I would be capable of doing. We might be able to make some educated guesses and have them come true some of the time, but to give detailed, and by that I mean minutely detailed prophecies centuries in advance of the fact, and have them fulfilled in exact accordance with the details of these prophetic passages, that is something that only an all-knowing and all-powerful God could do. And we find that phenomena repeated again and again and again throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And given unlimited time, we could probably, you know, take an hour and do nothing but catalog prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, which has been fulfilled. We could talk about Isaiah chapter 45 and how Isaiah tells you in advance the very name of the person who will deliver his people from exile in Babylon. Behold, my anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue kings and open gates. And it is eventually Cyrus the Persian who releases the people of Israel from exile. We could talk about the fall of Tyre, which is prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36. Really fascinating prophecy where Ezekiel gives you some odd details about how this mighty city-state will one day fall. He says that its towers and its walls will be torn down and they will be cast into the sea and they will become a place over which fishermen will spread their nets. I'm sure Ezekiel's initial audience probably scratched their head a little bit at that. You know, what in the world is this guy talking about? But give it some time, and sure enough, Tyre falls in exactly the way Ezekiel said that it would. Alexander the Great eventually comes against the city of Tyre. He tears down the towers, he tears down the walls, he casts them into the sea to form a bridge, a stone bridge from the mainland out to this island where there was a fortress. And then over time, the sea level rises, and now the material out of which the city of Tyre was built has become a place over which fishermen are spreading their nets, exactly as Ezekiel predicted would happen. Really fascinating prophecy. We could talk about the prophet Daniel. He has just numerous prophecies throughout his book, many of which have come to pass already. We could talk about this sequence of four kingdoms, which is discussed in the imagery of the statue in Daniel chapter 2, and later the imagery of the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And we, living thousands of years later, can look back and see the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, and we can see how they just fit together perfectly with everything that Daniel says about what these kingdoms will be and how they will be characterized. We can go over just a few chapters into Daniel chapter 11 and read this lengthy, lengthy prophecy about these coming kings and kingdoms and all the things that they will do, how this one will increase and this one will decrease and this one will carry out this warfare, and just a lengthy passage there that is meticulously detailed. And we know that over the next 150 years or so, the rise of the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid kingdoms in Mesopotamia occurs, and you can take a history book detailing those kingdoms and put it right next to Daniel chapter 11 and see how the details of that prophecy were fulfilled just exactly, one right after the next. Truly remarkable. But probably if we're going to talk about predictive prophecy, the most bang for your buck is going to come from prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Again, a major preoccupation for the Old Testament prophecies was this coming one, this messianic figure who would deliver his people from their sins. You can read multiple prophets giving multiple details about this Messiah. Micah tells you that he will be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah tells you that he will be born of a virgin. Daniel tells you that he will minister, or he will be revealed to Israel in the AD 30s. This one's rather remarkable. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells you the exact number of years that will pass from the going forth of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah is revealed to Israel. And we know exactly when that decree went forth. That was a decree of Artaxerxes II in 445 BC. So simply by taking your Bible and opening it to Daniel chapter 9 and taking your calculator and adding up the years using a 360-day Jewish calendar, you come to the AD 30s, exactly when Jesus of Nazareth was ministering and speaking and declaring these things to his people Israel. Really, really fascinating. Isaiah tells you that he will minister in Galilee. That is not something you would necessarily expect if you were a first century Jew living in Israel, because Galilee was thought of as this sort of crass, commercialized area. Galilee of the Gentiles, it was called. No, they're really pious, spiritual people like to spend time down south in Judea near Jerusalem. That's where you would really expect the Messiah to do the bulk of his work. But Jesus spends most of his time up north in Galilee. He is known as Jesus of Nazareth, Nazareth, a town in Galilee, exactly as Isaiah predicted. You've got Jesus presented as king in Jerusalem on a donkey, as the Messiah was prophesied to do. Again, very counterintuitive. Typically, a mighty conquering king does not go around riding on a donkey. They want to come in, you know, on these thundering, mighty white or black chargers, these mighty steeds that can really display an enormous amount of power. And you don't want to, you know, have an official presentation to your people as king on a donkey. But Zechariah tells you, behold, your king comes to you humble and lowly and seated on a donkey. And Jesus in his triumphal entry fulfills that prophecy exactly. Isaiah 53 tells you he will be rejected by his own people. We esteemed him not. We esteemed him only stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Zechariah tells you that he will be pierced. Then my people will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Isaiah tells you he will suffer a substitutionary sacrificial death. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then I believe there at the end of Isaiah 53, you even have a reference to the Messiah's resurrection. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. You shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Isn't it remarkable how Jesus of Nazareth, living centuries after these prophecies were delivered, fulfills them down to the letter? Just an exact match of all that the prophets said the Messiah would be and all that they said he would do. May I suggest to you that the odds of that happening by chance are so astronomical as to be unworthy of serious consideration. Nor could anybody orchestrate this and fabricate it and sort of force it to come about, because many of these things are factors that would be out of any one person's control. And so I believe that when we look at predictive prophecy in the Old Testament, and especially the predictive prophecies about the Messiah, that gives us proof positive not only that Jesus is the promised Messiah, but also that this book is more than a merely human book. It bears a divine imprint, the divine imprint of a God who declares the end from the beginning. And that too, I think, forces us to acknowledge that this book is a very special book, and that it is dependable, and that it is reliable, and that it is true. Well, let me give you just one final point this morning. And that is that I believe the Bible's authority is confirmed by the testimony of Jesus Christ, this messianic deliverer we've been talking about. I am very interested to know what Jesus has to say about the Bible and what Jesus has to say about matters of divine authority. Because down through the years, many people have claimed to speak for God, right? Self-proclaimed messiahs are a dime a dozen. But as far as I know, there is only one for whom a credible historical case can be made that he rose bodily from the dead. And I think even if you do not begin with the assumption that this book is the word of God, even just looking at the historical factors surrounding the ministry and death of Jesus of Nazareth and the emergence of the early Christian church, those historical factors impel you to the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth did literally, bodily, physically rise from the dead. And you can read people like Lee Strobel or Gary Habermas for the apologetical case to be made there. Well, if that's true, if Jesus of Nazareth did confirm his authority by rising from the dead, and I think it is, then I care an awful lot what this man has to say about life and the universe and God and humanity and matters of ultimate authority and importance. And when we open the Gospels and we read about what Jesus had to say about the Bible, here's what we find. First of all, we find that Jesus recognized the canonical Old Testament. Understand that during the first century, they had an Old Testament that was essentially identical to the Old Testaments we have today. The order was a little bit different, and the number was slightly different just because they combined some books that we have in multiple volumes. But the content of the Old Testament, or just simply the scriptures that Jesus' countrymen had in the first century, was identical to the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have today. And first century Jews referred to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets and the writings. Or sometimes they would say the law and the prophets and the Psalms, simply because the Psalms were the biggest chunk of the writings. So there was this threefold division that the canonical Old Testament was referred to. In fact, that's still how it's referred to by Jewish people today. You've heard the term Tanakh, probably. That's how they refer to their Bibles, the Old Testament. That's actually an acronym, TNK, Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim. That's law, prophets, writings, exactly how they understood the Old Testament in Jesus' day. And we find that Jesus recognized this canonical Old Testament. I get that numerous places, but especially this passage. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." There's that threefold division of the Old Testament as the Jews of his day recognized it, and Jesus regards these three sections of Holy Scripture as being authoritative. So he recognized the canonical Old Testament. Again, same 39 books that we have today. Furthermore, Jesus recognized the scriptures as authoritative all throughout his ministry. It is written, it is written, it is written. Fascinating how he does that, because if Jesus was who he claimed to be, then he himself had boundless authority to speak. Correct? If Jesus is the Son of God, if Jesus is the manifestation of God, then he has unique authority by which to proclaim these things to be true. And yet we find that throughout his ministry, Jesus does not merely point to his own authority. In fact, usually he doesn't do that at all. He drives people back to the scriptures. It is written, it is written, it is written. At one point saying to his opponents, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." Jesus, interestingly, affirms the traditional view of biblical authorship. He believed that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. He believed that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah and that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. That may not seem all that interesting or novel to you, but may I suggest to you this morning, there are a lot of biblical scholars out there today that are not convinced of this. But Jesus was, and I tend to think that if he believed that, then we should as well. You can confirm that just by looking at these passages and seeing how Jesus quotes the Old Testament and to whom he attributes these various books. And then I believe, finally, that Jesus also pre-authenticated the New Testament scriptures. Obviously, they were not written at the time of his public ministry because they come a little bit later. But I think we've got teaching from Jesus which pre-authenticates the New Testament as well. And I get that from a couple of places, mainly in the upper room discourse just before he is going to be crucified. He says this to his disciples. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." Here's another passage from that same discourse. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is especially interesting because Jesus is speaking to the 12 disciples, who go on to be the apostles, the founding members of the early Christian church. And it is the apostles and their compatriots and co-laborers who write your New Testament scriptures. And so you've got Jesus before he goes to the cross saying to them, I've got more teaching for you that you're not ready yet for just yet. But the Holy Spirit will come. He will bring my teaching to you. And the implication is you were to use that in your ministry in the church age, one component of which was the authorship of the New Testament scriptures. So it seems to me that we not only have proof positive that Jesus accepted the Old Testament as authoritative, but I think we even have it on his authority that the New Testament is his teaching as well. So that when you pick up your New Testaments and you read these books, you're not merely reading the words of Paul and John and Matthew, you are reading the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do I know I can trust the Bible? How do I know I can believe that the Bible is really historically true, not just metaphorically true, not just spiritually true, not just allegorically true, not just true in some spiritual plane out there, some moral component. No, actual literal history that took place. Many reasons, but at least these three I find very persuasive and interesting. The Bible's historical reliability is confirmed by geography and history and archaeology. The Bible's divine origin is confirmed by biblical prophecy. And the Bible's authority is confirmed by the testimony of Jesus Christ. I take that to mean that this book is absolutely dependable and absolutely reliable. And that is significant because we are living in an age characterized by confusion and uncertainty. Experts over here, experts over there, they don't agree with each other. And rather than giving you a unified view of truth, you just get competing narratives out there in the media. We are a people desperately in need of something that is enduring and stable and reliable and true, and may I suggest to you that we have it right here. I'll conclude with this. About 2,700 years ago, Isaiah ministered in a day and an age that was not entirely unlike our own. Oh, the technology was different, and the cultural norms were different, and the politics were different, but at their heart, people have always been pretty much the same. And Isaiah ministered in a day when everything seemed to be crumbling. There was no solid societal center holding things together. People, as we said, had entered a tailspin of idolatry and depravity. They had turned away from the truth of God's word. And as a result, the institutions of culture were crumbling. Judgment had already come against the northern kingdom. The Assyrians had invaded, and if you had eyes to see, you could tell that judgment was soon to come against Judah as well. Babylon was coming. Nebuchadnezzar was coming, and when he arrived, he would raise the city to the ground. And it is into the midst of this uncertainty and instability that Isaiah speaks a message for his day. And as he looks around at society crumbling around him, and as he looks up over the horizon at the distant gathering storm clouds of doom and judgment that are sure to come, he writes these words: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful to you for who you are and for all you've done for us. We're grateful that you have not left yourself without a witness, and that you have not abandoned us to our own devices and our own intuitions, left us to sort of grasp our way feebly in the dark to find out what is the truth as best we can. No, you have given us an objective written record by which we can come to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We're so grateful for the person and work of our Savior, and we'll never deserve it, but we're grateful for it. May he be glorified in and through our midst this day and all days. We give him the glory and the honor. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Thank you.